If you'll turn now in your Bibles or to the scripture reading insert, we will look at our text. And I know that as you see the text, some of you will have a heart attack because it's very lengthy. And you'll think if the pastor really thinks he's going to get through that, we're in trouble. So I want to assure you that while it is a lengthy text, I think it is manageable. Sometimes you don't have to get into the nitty-gritty of a text to necessarily see the obvious teaching. And I think that's the case, especially with the first 12 verses where Jesus tells this parable primarily to the religious leaders. So let's now hear God's word from the Gospel of Mark. Again, a reminder where we are in the Gospel of Mark. We're in the last week of Jesus' life. We're before he goes to the cross. It's Tuesday morning. Sunday, he humbly came into Jerusalem on a donkey. Monday, he cleansed the temple. Tuesday morning, the religious leaders say, "Who do you think you are, basically? On what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus put them in a pickle. And now Jesus tells them this. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to go there for some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so many others. Some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him, threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearance, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, "Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." This is the word of God. Please be seated. Now, again, we come back to Mark. We've been away from it for about 6 weeks. If you haven't been with us very long, I started preaching through the Gospel of Mark early last year. I hope if the Lord tarries, that come Easter morning this year, we'll finish up with the Gospel of Mark. We're in this last third of the Gospel of Mark, which Mark devotes the last third to the last week of Jesus's earthly ministry. Just prior to our text, because Jesus had violently cleansed the temple, run out the money changers who have scandalized the temple, have desecrated it by selling animals for sacrifice. Now the religious leaders, they shouldn't have been letting this go on. The high priest shouldn't have been letting this go on, but probably the reason they were, among other reasons, it was a lucrative deal. Sometimes when money greases the palm, it's hard to make good decisions. That's not just the case in politics. That can be the case in religious life, and it was, it seems, at this time. The very men that seemed to act like they were so spiritual, so godly, would stand there and look at God's temple being desecrated regularly. Jesus removes these people from the temple. He proves that, yes, he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. This is his Father's house, and it's his house. And with authority, he does remove them. And the next day, when he returns to the temple to teach, the religious leaders put him on the spot and say, "Hey, who do you think you are? By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus turns the tables on them, as Jesus, in his wisdom, knows how to do. He says, "Well, I got a question for you. You answer my question, I'll answer your question. That's fair, right? And what about John the Baptist? What about his ministry, from God or for men?" And of course, being the spineless jellyfish these guys are, even though they didn't believe in John's ministry, they know the people did. So they can't say what they believe. John was not of God, because the people would be after them. So they claim agnosticism. We don't know. And so Jesus humiliates them. Jesus frustrates them. And you might say, now this is round two. I think that happened on Tuesday. And the rest of what we have in our text and for the next couple sections in chapter 12 will continue to be on Tuesday. And so the Pharisees, the spiritual leaders, the scribes, the elders, they're not content to give up. They want Jesus killed, but they're not going to do it in front of everybody. But they've had enough of Jesus. For 3 years, Jesus has been humiliating these men. He's been calling them out for their false teaching. He's been calling them out for their hypocrisy and their lifestyle, for not teaching the truth of God's word, but distorting it. So they're going to come back at him and try again to somehow, if you will, get him in trouble. But what Jesus does now with the parable of the tenants is he again, you might say, strikes first. So we've got three sections here. We've got the parable of the tenants. We've got the question of taxes and seizure, paying to Caesar. And we've got the Sadducees and their goofy hypothetical question. So really, it's a pastor's dream. It's a 3-point sermon. We've got a painful parable, and we've got to pay or not to pay. And then this is my favorite. I thought this up all by myself. Resurrection deniers, okay? Somebody comes to you, and I don't know, maybe you throw a piece of paper away that you were supposed to keep and save as scrap, and they call you an environmental denier, whatever, climate change denier. You turn around and call them resurrection deniers. See what they do. Okay, you don't think it'll work? Fine. I think it will. I think they'll go, what? Okay, so we got a painful parable. We got taxes, pay them or don't pay them. And we got these resurrection deniers, the true liberals of Jesus' day. I'm not talking about political liberals. I'm talking about theological liberals that deny the power of God and the truth of God. But let's get to this painful parable first. Now, again, it's a lengthy parable. And I'm not going to go through all the details. What's the point of the parable? We're told by Mark that it's self-evident to the religious leaders that Jesus is talking about them. You have this farmer, apparently, in Jesus' day. This is not something unusual. He would rent out farmland. He'd go away, and then at a certain point when the crops are coming in, he would want his payment. Seems like a normal kind of deal, but in this situation, you've got a farmer's revolt. Apparently, they don't like the union contract they had worked out, and so they're going to strike, but they don't only strike. They start abusing physically the servants, the slaves that the master sends to gather the crops, and then they start killing some of them. And then ultimately, the owner says, well, I'll send them my son. They'll respect my son. But these tenant farmers are deranged. They're delusional. They're psychopaths. They actually think like this. They say, well, if we kill the heir, doesn't that mean we become the heirs? I mean, where did they study law? I don't know. Maybe Harvard. I got a laugh out of that one. Woo! Now I'm feeling good. All right, so they think in their stupidity, we kill the heir, we get the crops, or we get the land. But what does Jesus say in the text? What will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, again, it's evident to these folk what Jesus is saying. And in fact, in Matthew 23, probably on Wednesday of this week, Jesus will be outside the temple. He'll be preaching to the disciples and the crowd. And Jesus will say explicitly what he says in parable form here. He accuses the spiritual leaders of being sons, not biologically, but in terms of a kinship of their, that you're like them. The sons of prophet killers is basically what Jesus calls them in Matthew 23. God sends his prophets. Jesus even says he sent his prophets, and they killed them and they persecuted them from town to town. And Jesus says of the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, the spiritual leaders, woe is you, judgment upon you, because you're just like them. Just as God, just as supposedly God's people, God's leaders in the Old Testament era would kill the prophets of God who spoke the word of God, so you are just like them. What is Jesus saying to them in effect? Here on Tuesday, just prior to his death on Friday, he's saying to them, the gig is up. I know what you're doing. It's obvious, he says. I know you're out to get me. Jesus is not paranoid. They are out to get him. But it's not just their plan. What they're actually going to do is accomplish the plan of God. As the Apostle Peter would say in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leaders conspired together to kill the Savior Jesus, but they were also, unbeknownst to them, fulfilling God's plan, because it's through Jesus' death on the cross we're saved from our sins. But for our purposes here, Jesus, as these men continue to come to attack Jesus, to try to trap him, to try to humiliate him, Jesus says to them in effect, I know what you're up to. I know what you're doing. So we move to the next section, verses 13 through 17. I think probably a pretty familiar passage to most of us. We've heard these famous words, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. I don't know the last time somebody asked you, would you render them a bag of peanuts? I think you probably said, hey, would you give me some peanuts? So I'm not always fond of archaic words. I want you to feel, I want it just to be without a doubt what Jesus is saying. Give to Caesar the things that are his. Give to God the things that are his. There's no question. But first of all, how did we get here? We've got two groups that they started out conspiring back in chapter 3. The Herodians and the Pharisees. And now they're conspiring again. And it's worth noting again. We know the Pharisees. They're the self-righteous, self-appointed spiritual leaders of Israel that walk around in fancy robes and act like they're the spiritual elite, and presume that they obey God when really at best all they do is obey God externally but not from the heart. They are the ones that truly believe in works, obedience, salvation. They promote it. It's not Old Testament religion. You cannot find in the Old Testament work salvation, where we obey to a degree that we can be accepted with God. It's not there. This is a distortion. So on the one hand, you have this religious elite, shallow, superficial hypocrites. And then on the other hand, you have the Herodians. The Herodians are basically pro-Herod. Herod, you know, he's king in this particular area, and he claims to be a Jew. He's probably half Jew at best, but he's not Jewish from the heart. He's not a genuine, committed worshiper of Yahweh. He's a worshiper of self, just like his father and his grandfather, Herod the Great, Or maybe his father was Herod the Great. Forgive me. There's a lot of Herods, and it's easy to confuse them. One of y'all look that up and tell me at the back of the church after the service. So here you've got these two groups, the spiritual elite and these government sympathizers, these government bureaucrats. They hate each other. But they have become a little coalition to attack Jesus. What's the problem? What's the big deal? Pay taxes to Caesar, don't pay taxes. Well, you've got the real folks that are devoted to God that see by paying taxes to Caesar, by giving him his due, they see that as a compromise of their faith. On the other hand, the Herodians say, you got to do what Caesar tells you to do. Now, Jesus is for paying your taxes. The ascended Christ is the one that taught the Apostle Paul to teach in his letter to Rome that we submit to the governing authorities as God's people and we pay our taxes. The dilemma here in this tense situation, if Jesus isn't careful by simply giving a yes or no answer, he creates potentially an upheaval. And people start attacking Jesus from one side or the other, depending on what he says. So Jesus doesn't play their game. In fact, he beats them at their game with a simple question. Show me a denarius. It sounds like an innocent question. A denarius is that basic coin, Roman coinage. If you were a basic day laborer and you worked a good, whatever, 8, 10, 12 hours that day, you got paid a denarii. It has a wonderful picture of Caesar on it, and it tells us he's God and he's wonderful and all that stuff on it. Well, Jesus asked for that denarius, and they go, oh, sure, here's one. Here you go. You see what he did? He immediately exposed at least a portion of them. Okay, so you're very pro-Caesar. Thank you very much. Thank you for that coin. See, Jesus doesn't pull it out of his pocket. He simply asked them for the coin innocently, but in a sense, he exposes them. Oh, I see. At least this group of folks, you're fine. You're fine using Rome's coinage. You're fine using Rome's money system to carry on with your life and so forth. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. By simple question, let me just see the coin. But then he says these wonderful words without answering yes or no. Because to say yes, pay taxes, or no, pay taxes, it's like some political questions, and we have to distinguish this from politicians that tell people what they want to hear, or they massage the answer for their audience. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is giving a true answer, a godly answer, the right answer, without simply saying yes or no as they want him to. He doesn't play their game. Give to Caesar the things that are his. Well, it's his money. It's got his stamp on it. What's wrong with that? Give to God the things that are God's. Now, as Reformed Christians, a part of our tradition where we emphasize things like world life view and understanding that there are different spheres in life. There's the family, there's the church, there's government. We like a passage like this. We say, yeah, this really helps us to understand a principle of life. We live in these different spheres. I'm not sure if Jesus was really trying to help Abraham Kuyper with a lecture on sphere sovereignty, though. I think my friend Ralph Davis is probably right, as he most always is. What Jesus is rather trying to say, he's not trying to just give us a principle about taxation and government and blah, 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 blah. But he's saying, give to God what is God's. And what is that? Everything. He doesn't say everything. I think he probably lets it hang there for a few minutes. Jesus isn't being philosophical, political here. Jesus is really, you know, if the pastor would have been smarter, he would have realized this could have been a New Year sermon. Are we going to give to God what is God's in 2024? Are we going to give to God today what is God's as we've gathered for worship? Isn't it funny how we can take a passage and we become so familiar with it and we see it in a certain way? Oh, we give to the government this, and then this is God's religious fear. Ah, Jesus. He's not trying to help you out with that. He's really trying to get our attention. What do we give to God? What do we owe to God? Of course, the Apostle Paul says, you owe Christ everything. He died for you. You are His. Let's think back to the time when God's people in the Old Testament, Israel, they were slaves. They were slaves for 430 years. God freed them, but not exactly. He did free them from Egypt, but then God told His people, you're mine now. The preface to the Ten Commandments is, I brought you out of Egypt. Now serve me and obey me. We, as God's people, have been freed from enslavement to our sin. And Jesus is our master. Will we give Him our all? Oh my, quickly, quickly, the resurrection deniers. They come up with a goofy hypothetical. Now, you got to understand this principle taught in the Old Testament about if the fella dies and his wife, who's now a widow by definition, if they didn't have kids, well, then his brother has to marry the widow. That's assuming he's not already married to somebody else. So that the firstborn son kind of carries on the name of the brother. That sounds weird to us. We don't think about carrying on somebody's name, all that stuff. But that was a principle in the Old Testament. It showed an important covenantal principle of our family unity and connectedness. The Sadducees, these are, like I said, these are the liberals of Jesus' day. They're actually the people where the priests come from. That's the great irony. The Sadducees are the people, the family line, if you will, that should be the priests that are leading worship, and they deny the resurrection. Jesus says, you guys are all wet, you're full of it. When you get to heaven, the widow's not going to figure out, am I going to have Bobby as my husband? Well, my third husband, George, I didn't like him. Maybe I'll take it. There's none of that going on. Jesus says, in the new heavens and the new earth, in this sense, mankind is like angels. We're not identical to angels, but we're like angels in this sense. They don't procreate. And so in the new heavens and new earth, we won't be having babies. And so marriage, there won't be marriage in that sense. I remember having a pastor friend. It's amazing how pastors can have an influence on you for good and for bad. I remember whenever my mentor, pastor friend, he would think about this passage. He would always bemoan the fact that he wouldn't be with his wife forever in heaven. Little did I know, years later, she didn't want to be with him now. Hopefully she won't hear this sermon. He's in heaven now. I don't have to worry about him. Man, you know, that's the problem with telling funny stories. I forget where I am. Jesus wants to make the point that the Sadducees, they don't understand. They can't deny the resurrection with some stupid hypothetical about marriage because it doesn't apply in the new heavens and new earth. Again, feel the force of Jesus' words. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And then the Sadducees are the guys that they claim that the first five books of the Bible, Deuteronomy, there you go, first five. That's God's word. They deny the prophets, the Psalms, and all that. So Jesus condescends to their error, and he says, well, let's talk about the book of Moses. Jesus didn't have to go to the bush episode. Jesus could have gone to Genesis 5. He could have talked about Enoch, who was a friend of God, who went to heaven and didn't die. But Jesus wanted to talk about the bush. I got no problem with that. Jesus says to these sad fellas, God said to Moses after Abraham has long been dead for 400 years. Isaac, Jacob have been dead for years and years, physically dead. Their bones are dust. But God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is the God in relationship to living people who he will raise when Jesus returns. Well, it's time to celebrate communion. How do we transition? You remember, and I'll read it in a few moments, in the Lord's instruction to Paul about communion, that the Lord's Supper is temporary. No Lord's Supper in heaven. Why? Because it's a token meal. We're told specifically to do the Lord's Supper until Jesus comes. Because when Jesus comes, he will raise us to glory, his people, raise the wicked to eternal judgment. We will be glorified body and soul. We'll be having a real party, a real celebration of Jesus, not a token one. As we celebrate communion today, we celebrate Jesus' death on the cross. He died for our sins as a sin substitute. But imagine a Savior that didn't rise on Sunday. How sad this would be to celebrate a dead Savior who stayed dead. What kind of Savior is that? We celebrate a Savior that died, but on the third day was raised. We celebrate with this table to vividly remember his death. But it's just temporary. There's a greater day coming. Let's pray. Father, help us, your people. Help us celebrate the Lord's Supper now, knowing it's temporary. For Jesus' sake, amen.